Today I want to return to our look at that great subject of the church, specifically of the call to a greater love and commitment for the church of the living God, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3:15. Why do you think every believer is called to be passionately committed to a specific local church? Why is it that every believer is called to be passionately committed to a local church? Well, the church, the local church, is the key to spiritual health and growth for a believer. And that is why it is so important that we teach on this topic. It is not about what your parents want for your life. It is not about what your pastor wants for your life. It is what God wants for your life that is most important. Believe me when I say that there are profound blessings that come with living a life committed to the church. Profound blessings. More importantly, a life committed to the church is what pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord to see his children love what he loves. Christ loves the church so much that he died for her. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, in a section that is directed towards husbands, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And this is the only time in the New Testament where it specifically mentions Christ's love for the church, the believers collectively. In Ephesians 5:2, we have Christ loved us, but here in Ephesians 5:25, it is Christ's love for the church that is mentioned, and it's the only time that it appears where the believers are addressed collectively in that way. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And what comfort and anticipation it is to know that the church will be exactly what God intends it to be, glorious. And that will happen. That is going to happen. Today I want to continue to take you through the scriptures and to provide the biblical rationale why commitment to the local church is a part of God's plan for your life. And we will cover 3 points this morning and cover the remaining two the next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So as you may recall, we began last week addressing the first one. And to simply give you a review, let me give that to you. Having a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider the biblical pattern. What is that biblical pattern that you see in the pages of Scripture? What is it that you see in the pages of Scripture regarding the church? There is a biblical pattern of identification with a gathered group of believers in the New Testament. We see this played out in the following ways. For example, the New Testament was written to churches. They were written to churches, to men in key roles of leadership in those churches, and to assemblies of saints. Next, we looked at the growth of the New Testament church. The Lord was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, converting many, and they were being added to the church. And somehow the early church was keeping track of those that were being saved and were baptized. And lastly, we looked at the New Testament church sent letters. Letters were sent. They were letters of commendation so that the church that is receiving the traveling, visiting, or relocating believer knows that believer, that believer comes with the blessing of the church from which he came. Letters that were sent to other churches on behalf of those traveling saints, of those visiting saints, of those relocating saints. And by the way, out of all the terms that are used for believers, saints is the one that is used the most in the New Testament. Christian is only used twice, and then believer really a few times. But saints are the name that is given to genuine believers, those who profess genuine faith in Christ alone. Saints, a word that, mind you, has been taken out of our vocabulary due to the Roman Catholic Church. But it really ought to belong in our vocabulary. Saints, who are called by God to be different, to be set apart from the world unto godliness, unto holiness. saints, those saints that were traveling, visiting, and relocating, they were sent letters of recommendation, of commendation. Whether believers were visiting or relocating, they often brought a letter of commendation so that the church would know that this was not some factious, that this was not some heretical, that this person was not some sinful person, but they were to be received with love and great affection. Secondly, a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider genuine fellowship. Genuine fellowship. Not only do we see that coming to Christ meant coming to the church in the New Testament, but it also meant coming into a fellowship. Coming to Christ meant coming into a fellowship. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes, "You were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord," in 1 Corinthians 1:9. You were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I may ask you, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? What does God mean when he speaks of fellowship? Fellowship is that Greek term, koinonia, which is used 19 times in the New Testament. Koinonia is a close mutual association or partnership with someone or something. It speaks of an inner bond that is shared. An inner bond that is shared. Scripture speaks of this association or partnership taking place between you and the Godhead and the body of Christ. That is the one another's that you find in Scripture. Not only do you have fellowship with the Godhead, but you have fellowship with the body of Christ, the saints that have been called by God unto himself, of which you are now a part of the family of God, his household. Regarding the fellowship with the Godhead, Scripture says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with his Son, Jesus Christ," 1 John 1:3. It also says in 1 John 1:6 that we have fellowship with him, who is him referring to, the Father, God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we read that you were called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And then in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Whose sufferings? The Son's sufferings. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:14, so that the Trinity is highlighted here, that the Trinity is highlighted here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, interchangeably, his Spirit. And then in Philippians 2:1, the fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:1, the fellowship of the Spirit. So close is this fellowship that the Old Testament reserves it for the New Testament era, where through Christ we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:18. This fellowship is so close that it is reserved for, in these terms, for the New Testament. That is why the Old Testament never speaks of fellowship with God. You don't see a term like that, a phrase like that in the Old Testament. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you will not find fellowship with God. Regarding the fellowship with one another, Scripture says, the New Testament church continually devoted themselves to fellowship with one another, Acts 2:42, and not to unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Their fellowship was with believers, not with unbelievers. Very important to note. The fellowship of your faith with one another is stated in Philemon 6. Philemon is a powerful book. Paul points to Philemon and says to him, "When you forgive Philemon, a fellow believer, no matter their offense," makes a strong statement of concern for fellowship. When you forgive somebody, you're saying something strong about fellowship and how important fellowship really is. In fact, you belong to each other in the faith. That was Paul's instruction to Philemon about Onesimus. When you forgive him, you're speaking loudly to what fellowship is all about. 1 John 1:3, the fellowship with us. And then in 1 John 1:7, a few verses later, we have fellowship with one another, with one another. So you have fellowship with the Godhead, and you have fellowship with the body of Christ, with one another. Coming to Christ meant coming into a fellowship with God, and a fellowship with fellow believers. And just as a side note, sometimes this word could be translated as belonging, belonging. And as such, it speaks of belonging to someone, to something. Perhaps you don't look at fellowship that way, but it is. Sometimes sharing is the word that is used sometimes, and it is translated as that, as sharing. And as such, it is the mutual sharing of life that takes place. The sharing of each other's life with one another. The belonging to each other because we're placed in the same body. That's the entire idea behind fellowship. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined the church this way, quote, "The church is a fellowship of those who are believers in Christ and recognize his headship and his lordship. And the word is preached in order that they may be strengthened in the faith." The church is a fellowship. Church is a fellowship. It is a family. And yet it is a fellowship nonetheless too. We must remember that it is so. This is so important to realize as it relates to the church, the body of Christ, that the church is a fellowship. We need to remember that. Coming to Christ meant coming into a fellowship. Calvin, in his writing, spoke of this fellowship as a brotherly fellowship, he writes, a fraternity, and not just the student organization that he's speaking of. That's not what he's saying. But the quality or state of being brothers, a fraternity. That's what we are. A fellowship that binds us together, he would say. A fellowship with the chosen people of God, he would say. A fellowship of the godly, he would say. And he would say this, that it was a holy fellowship. All of that. Spurgeon illustrates it best in this fashion, quote, "What the circulation of the blood is to the human body, that the Holy Spirit is to the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, by virtue of the one life flood, every limb of the body holds fellowship with each other. As long as life lasts, that fellowship is inevitable. If the hand be unwashed, the eye cannot refuse communion with it on that account. If the finger be diseased, that hand cannot, by binding a cord around it, prevent the life current from flowing. Nothing but death can break up the fellowship. You must tear away the member, or it must of necessity commune with the rest of the body. It is even thus in the body of Christ," Spurgeon writes. "No laws can prevent one living member of Christ from fellowship with every other. The pulse of living fellowship sends a wave through the whole mystical frame. Where there is but one life, fellowship is an inevitable consequence," he writes. Yet some talk of restricted communion and imagine that they can practice it. If they be alive unto God, they may in mistaken conscientiousness deny their fellow believers, fellow Christians, the outward sign of communion. But communion itself falls not under any rule or regulation of theirs. Tie red tape round your thumb and let it decree that the whole body is out of fellowship with it. The thumb's decree is either ridiculously inoperative or else it proves injurious to itself. God has made us one. One Spirit quickens us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. To deny fellowship with any believer in Jesus is to refuse what you must of necessity give, and to deny in symbol what you must inevitably render in reality. So strong was his viewpoint of fellowship, of what we have as believers with one another. As a genuine believer, you cannot, and may I stress it again, you cannot divorce yourself from the church because you share a common bond with the Godhead. You ultimately share that which is his character, his holiness, his church. Not only is our fellowship with one another, but it is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as we read earlier in 1 John 1:3. We share a common spiritual life brought about by His doing, brought about by His purpose, by the kind intention of His will, right? That's what Ephesians 1 reminds us, that He's chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us, and all to what? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We have all of this because according to the riches of His grace, verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, according to the kind intention of His will, verse 5. Why did God save you? According to the kind intention of His will. Why did God save you? According to the riches of His grace, verse 7. This is what God has done. He has done this. And we share that same spiritual life that was brought about by His doing and purpose. And that's why it is inconceivable that there be quarrels in the church. Inconceivable, mind you. Instead, we are called to, as Paul writes, to agree and be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10, 11. Now, someone might ask, well, is that even possible to have in the church? Is this possible to have in the church? Are you speaking of the right church? Are you speaking of the same church I'm thinking of? To agree and be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. You betcha. You might think that this is a tall order, but what about the standard that God in Christ gave in Matthew 5:48? You are to be perfect. Did you catch that? That's a standard. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So what do you do with that standard? Do you chuck it out the door because I can't live up to that standard? No. God does not give us His standards on the basis of human ability. He didn't say, well, if they're able to, I'll give them this commandment. No. Your inability is highlighted there. God does not give us His standards on the basis of human ability, but gives us His standards on the basis of divine provision, what He provides. That in Christ, all things are possible. Because of Christ, all things are possible. On account of Christ, all things are possible. By God's enabling power and by everything that Jesus means to us, as our motivator, as our greatest motivator, we can attain unity in the church. All believers in a local church are to be in agreement about the things of God. No matter how impossible this idea may seem to you, it is to be so. For that is how a church is to be spiritually healthy. That is how a church is to be spiritually harmonious and effective. And if it's going to be effective, it's going to be harmonious, if it's going to be healthy, the people of God in that church have to agree about the things of God. That unity, my beloved, is based on God's revealed truth, given and consummated in Christ Jesus and completed through the teaching of His apostles. Hence the letters that we have in the New Testament. Yet it all begins with Christ on the basis of what Christ has done, reconciling two groups in one body to God through the cross. Ephesians 2:16. My beloved, let this be a reminder to you and to me, to us all, that we were saved to enter into this fellowship. We were saved to enter into this partnership. This sharing, this belonging to one another and to God. When we come together, we are making visible that fellowship that is already ours in Christ Jesus. We're simply making it visible. In fact, the New Testament had a way of highlighting that fellowship. Scripture says, or Scripture calls it, the right hand of fellowship. Now turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. I know at times I give you a bunch of references, and I hope that you're either jotting them down or you have them with you there in your sermon notes, and you can look them up at a later point. But I want you to see this, Galatians 2:9. And Paul here testifies to the following. Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas, did you see that phrase? The right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Dexias Kononias, the right hand of fellowship. In the Near East, to clasp the right hand of a person was to make a solemn vow of friendship. It was a mark of fellowship. It was a mark of partnership. It was especially esteemed among the Persians, even as Josephus notes in his Antiquities, many times the right hand of fellowship. Whenever you wanted to seal an agreement, a handshake, a partnership was given, signifying both agreement and confirmation over the matter. That's what you would do. The pillars at Jerusalem recognized Paul not only as a true preacher and teacher of the gospel, but also as a beloved partner with them in Christ's service. You're one of us. You're one of us. Paul and Barnabas primarily ministered to the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem leaders primarily ministered to the circumcised, the Jews. I mean, what a beautiful portrait of love and fellowship among the leaders. And you see that all take place here as Paul testifies to the Galatians. Look, this is what I received from them. This is what I received from them, the right hand of fellowship. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is another beautiful portrait among the people of God. Hebrews chapter 10. You know this verse, and you probably knew that I was going to it at some point in this message, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and following. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more that we need fellowship. I don't know if you've ever looked at it that way, but that's exactly the point of Hebrews 10, 23 to 24, 23 to 25, that the closer that we get to the second coming of Christ, by implication here, the more that we need fellowship, the more that we need the encouraging of one another, the coming together, all the more as we see the second coming of Christ draw near. Why? Because in gathering together, we can encourage one another. We can encourage one another. At times you will be there to comfort a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. At times you will be there. At times you will be there to warn a fellow brother or sister in the Lord at times. And at times you will be there to strengthen a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Whatever the Lord has for you to do with your brother in terms of encouraging and warning him or strengthening him, whatever it might be, that's all that's wrapped up in this encouraging one another. Your presence, your physical presence, one that over the phone cannot compete with. And yet, even the phone is encouraging, is it not? To receive calls from one another. And as much as we have plans to accept texts on our cell phone, texts are just even beneath the phone call in terms of priority of what is best. Best face-to-face. Next, if you can't face-to-face, then it's over the phone. And over the phone, you can't even over the phone. And then you text a quick note or whatever. And if you can't do that, I don't know what you can do. But perhaps we have not said it enough. But do you realize how much it means to see you on a weekly basis? How much it means to see you? Do you realize how important you are to us? Do you realize how much you stimulate our walk, my walk, towards love and good deeds by your presence? Even before you even say a word, but just to see you is the encouragement that my heart needs. And if that's not enough to motivate your love and commitment to the church, Paul calls for a holy diligence to gather together. I mean, what Paul says, and even in other places too, is for our own good, and it is a warning against apostasy. I mean, I don't know if you realize this, but this is how the slippery slope of people's affection and attitudes towards the church goes. It goes from love to indifference, from indifference to being critical, from being critical to outright hatred of the church. It goes from there. It goes from love to hatred. How do you make that progress? How do you make that those steps towards hatred? Well, start becoming indifferent. Not just stop there, but just be critical. And then down outright hatred is where you end up. That's the slippery slope of people's affection and attitudes towards the church. How it moves away from love and how it goes towards hate. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that some were in the habit of not meeting. As is the habit of some, verse 25 says. This was the pattern of behavior more or less fixed by tradition and generally sanctioned by the society. But you would be sinning, and it would be wrong for you not to gather together. I've seen this at times too, but the attitude of some is that they think that they've done some kind of a duty on Sunday morning, and so they think that they no longer need to meet as a corporate body any other time in the week, whether it's a Sunday night or even during the week. I've done my duty. Perhaps that's why churches that have Friday night services are really popular, because they can just free up Saturdays and Sundays to the people, whatever they have in their plans to do. Perhaps it will take hard providences of persecution and difficult times of life for such to realize just how much encouragement we need from one another. My beloved, we share a bond, a fellowship, a partnership, one that I want to build up in love and care and in affection. Our fellowship needs to grow. There's always room for growth. May the Lord cause us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. I don't know if you knew this, but did you know that it is in the church that we build friendships? It's in the church that we bear each other's burdens. It's in the church that we mutually care for one another. It's in the church that we pray for one another. It's in the church that we love one another in both word and deed. It's in the church that we give sacrificially of ourselves to one another and ultimately to the Lord, whether it be money, time, or energy. It is in the church that we partake of one holy food. It is in the church where we sing praises to His name together. All that takes place in the church. The church is where we intertwine our lives together. It is life on life. It is the happiest place on earth, or at least it ought to be. Coming to the church is coming to a fellowship where we share a common spiritual life. So will you give yourself to fellowship, what you were intended for? Thirdly, a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider not only genuine fellowship, but also spiritual authority. Coming to the church not only means coming to a fellowship, but coming under pastoral rule. Now, I know that coming under spiritual authority is not always seen as a positive matter. There are pastors and so-called leaders out there in the church that are abusive or dictatorial in their leadership roles. I've even known of pastors who are the ones who give the final approval of a family's vacation, and even others. One pastor, for instance, made it a requirement for the family to take him along as well on that vacation. Some play the ultimate authority figure and decide whether a couple can marry or even decide where a family should live. Can you imagine the audacity of a pastor taking on that role? But that is abusive leadership, and that's dictatorship. And that's not what the New Testament has in mind when it speaks of spiritual authority, not whatsoever. It does highlight it, but it highlights as what not to do. Take a look at Peter, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. I know that you're familiar with this, but nonetheless, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." Notice the plurality there that is mentioned there. "The elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ," he joins right there with them, "and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Here to the elders he writes, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples to the flock," he tells them. So if you come under such loving pastoral care, you will be saying, as one lady has said of her elders, "I love our elders, and I highly esteem them." And it's encouraging to see that take place. It's encouraging when people speak of their elders that way. I mean, that's the heart of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate," literally, that is the word oida, that is to know, "that you know them well enough to appreciate them, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that not only that you appreciate them, but that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." What this calls for is a dear appreciation, a deep respect for your elders. Believe me when I say that it is a beautiful thing to see a spirit of love in the congregation for their leaders, for their elders. It is indeed a rarity at best. But nonetheless, it's a beautiful thing when you see that take place. It's one of the marks of a healthy church, actually. I know what it is like to have people in the church to have a bad taste in their mouths over a pastor or over elders as a whole. I know what it's like. People come to a new church, they come to a new setting, and they're complaining about the taste that's in their mouth over leadership of their previous church, and they have things to say about what their previous church elders have done. And it's sad. What a reminder is to us is that those same things could be the very same things that person ends up saying about us when they leave here. But what Paul reminds us here is that we need to appreciate those whose role is to labor, have charge over you, and give you instruction. I don't know if you realize, but do you realize what an elder is called to do according to the scriptures? If an elder is fully fulfilling his role as an elder holding that office, do you know what he's called to in scripture to do? Well, let me tell you. He is to train, he is to shepherd, he is to serve, he is to pray, he is to teach, he is to admonish, he is to warn, he is to reprove, he is to rebuke, he is to exhort, and he is to disciple all those. Do all those things. Elders have a deep concern for the well-being, for the virtue and the purity of the church. They want the church to be all that what God wants it to be. And so they work hard, even to the point of exhaustion, to shepherd God's flock. And all of this they do unto the Lord and for your good. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, you realize that Paul's affection for the Thessalonians was like that felt by a mother tenderly caring for her own children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, what a beautiful portrait it is when he talks about leadership, when he talks about elders. that it's felt by a mother tenderly caring for her own children, and like that felt by a father exhorting, encouraging, imploring his own children. Verse 11, you see the mother's side and you see the father's side of what an elder is to be like in his attitude towards his flock. As a mother and as a father. As a mother caring for her own children, and as a father exhorting, encouraging, and imploring his own children. And for this reason, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7-17, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so coming to Christ is to come under spiritual authority. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means to come under that spiritual authority that he has vested in his church. One question remains. Then will you give yourself to the spiritual authority God has established in your local church? Will you give yourself to the spiritual authority God has established in your local church? We simply do not realize how important, how vital this relationship is between the shepherds and the sheep. But it is a most important relationship. The health of the church depends on this relationship. For example, we could ask, well, does the congregation appreciate and accept sound preaching? If you were to visit another church and you were to ask this of the congregation, does the congregation appreciate and accept sound preaching? Will the flock trust and follow leadership in difficult or unclear situations? Do they really trust, or do they tear apart the elders in crisis? You could ask this of any congregation. You want to message your friends and ask them these questions? That's just a poll to ask. Does your congregation appreciate and accept sound teaching? Does the flock trust and follow its leadership, even in difficult and unclear situations? Do they begin to tear apart the elders, or do they trust the elders in the midst of crisis? I know you know this, but a great stress is placed on the leaders. And we have Hebrews 13:17 to give us that. They will have to give an account for the Lord. They will have to give an account to the Lord. But let me just remind you that the sheep, too, have a responsibility that they must answer to before the great shepherd. It's not just something that you reserve just to shepherds, and they have to answer to the Lord, but the sheep have to answer to the Lord as well, to his revealed will in the pages of Scripture. This week, I was immersed in the last months of Jonathan Edwards' life in Northampton. It was a depressing week, to tell you the truth, to be in the last few months of his life in Northampton. He was ultimately dismissed by a vote of 230-30. 230-30. A congregation that had gone to witness the Great Awakening and so much that had taken place in that church. In his farewell sermon on July 1st, 1750, by the way, that fall would have been 24 years that Jonathan Edwards was at that church in Northampton. Edwards there on that occasion in his sermon, as he said goodbye to the people, and by the way, it wasn't the last time he preached there. After they had dismissed him, they didn't have a preacher, and so they would invite him back for months. And then they ultimately said, okay, that's it. We cannot have Jonathan Edwards fill this pulpit. Even if we have no one to fill this pulpit, we will not have him anymore. In his farewell sermon, Edwards warns those who had rejected him of his concern for the state of the eternal souls. It was all dealing with the issue of communion, of the Lord's table, of who was a true communicant member, of even the topic of baptism. All those things were brought up into a head as he was caring for the souls, the eternal souls of the people there that God had entrusted him to. And yeah, there was some bad timing on his part. There's some things that he had much attention that he gave to that probably was shadowing other things that he probably should have given more attention to. The list goes on and on as to all those reasons why this took place, but it was God ordained. But on this occasion, in this farewell sermon, Edwards warned the people, those who had rejected him, of his concern for their state, of their eternal souls, and he suggested to his critics that when they would meet again in the last judgment, his adversaries might have something to answer for. It's not the kind of farewell sermon that you like to hear. But nevertheless, it reminds me of the dual accountability that both shepherds and sheep share alike, that both have to answer to God. What did you do with my word? What did you do with my word? We can say a great deal about not many of you becoming teachers because of the strict judgment that is upon those who teach and preach and proclaim God's word. But nevertheless, the sheep, all of us, are accountable to God. All of us. For what we do with God's revealed will in his word. Fourthly, a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider a corporate identity. Corporate identity. Coming to Christ is not only coming under spiritual authority, but it means that you come to the corporate identity of the body of Christ. We've already touched upon this point at some length, but let me approach it this way, that by title, you are a Christian. And those places, for example, one place is Acts 11:26, Christianos. By title, you are a Christian, a believer, a saint. That means that you are identified both as a believer in Christ and a follower of Christ, and the two go hand in hand. Colossians 3:3 describes your identity in this fashion. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't appear anymore because it is no longer I who live, but who lives in you? Christ lives in you. Galatians 2:20. You belong to Christ, for you have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. In short, you belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:23. You identify with him. Not only with him, but with all others in him who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. You identify with all others who believe that there is only one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Ephesians 4:4-6. We are all united with the same Christ because not only do we bear an identity with Christ, but we bear an identity with his people. And where do his people meet? Where do his people gather? Where do his people congregate and assembly together? It is in the church. Again, coming to Christ is to come to the corporate identity of the church. That being the case, allow me to pose a sober question. Are you then ashamed to belong to a local body? Are you then ashamed to belong to a local body? I'm amazed at how many people belong to something. You look at your purse or your wherever you hold your cards, and people belong to a club, they belong to an organization, they belong to a group. Sometimes you pay, sometimes you don't pay. And Facebook has opened it up so much with a push of a button that you belong to a group. People have no problem being identified with all sorts of groups. And when it comes to the church, they simply shy away from becoming committed. They stay on the outskirts looking in. Young Timothy may have struggled with this issue of identity. And so Paul tells his son in the faith the following words in 2 Timothy 1:8. If you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 1:8. Listen to what Paul has to say. Look, this is my last days here on earth. This is my time is done. I'm ready to be poured out. This is it. But I have final instructions for you, young Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But he doesn't just stop right there. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Did you catch that? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and yet don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. The word in Greek is apaskunomai, and translated it is to be ashamed of, but here it's speaking of experiencing or feeling shame. The Apostle Paul was advising Timothy to prepare himself for a misunderstanding. Prepare yourself for animosity. Prepare yourself for rejection, both in and outside the church. You're going to face it, Timothy. But don't be afraid to name the name of Christ or to be known as my friend and fellow minister. You have to remember what it meant to be a Christian in those days, let alone a leader in the church. In those times, there was universal criticism. There was frequent persecution. There was frequent imprisonment. And there was even death if you were a Christianos, if you were a follower of Christ. It was no small matter to be associated with Jesus or a guy like Paul. It could cost you extremely. It could cost you dearly to identify with such figures. What is so encouraging about Paul is that he saw his imprisonment to that of Christ, who had sovereign control of his life. I am in God's place. You see me in chains, but I don't see myself in chains because I see myself in God's place. And that's exactly what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 19. I am in God's place here. You think you may have done this, but God has done this. I'm in God's place. All throughout, you cannot avoid how God's or how Paul's views of God's sovereignty stands out in his letters. And especially as he's ready to go out. Because of this outlook, he redeemed the time in prison to be a witness for Christ, and the fruit was indeed great. But just in case, in the case that Timothy would struggle with such an identity, whether to Christ or to the gospel or Paul himself, he tells him not to be ashamed. You see, shame is not a pleasant feeling. It hides gospel witness very well. The gospel itself is considered shameful, full of shame. A person could easily be humiliated with preaching a crucified Christ or even an imprisoned messenger, like that of Paul. But Paul tells his son in the faith, be brave, my son. Be brave. Preach the gospel. It may cost you dearly, but do not be ashamed of belonging to Christ or the least of his apostles. Don't be ashamed. Sometimes people have a hard time being identified with other believers of like precious faith. Well, some people say, well, they do not come from that same kind of church background as I do. Or they do not hold to the same beliefs that we do about end times. So we keep them at a distance. Some even call the church to be removed from membership on the basis of, well, I simply don't want to be associated with that church anymore. Can you just take me off the membership? I remember when I first arrived as the pastor teacher of this church body, I felt a bit of the rejection from some in the community. You're the pastor of which church? Yeah, Garden Valley Chapel. So famous was this church that at a conference some 700 miles away, some men noted that I was sitting with some people from Garden Valley Chapel, and they whispered among themselves, look who he's sitting with. Do you believe that he's sitting with people from Garden Valley Chapel? I wanted to turn around right then and there and tell them that I was sitting with them, and I had no beef with sitting with them, and I'm not ashamed to be sitting with them. But I did not. I just sat in my seat and enjoyed a sermon. Listen, my beloved, you could boil it down to just two questions. Are you ashamed to bear that identification with this church body? Or Are you ashamed to bear that identification with its leadership? Are you ashamed to bear that identification with his church body or with its leadership? Now let me say this. If you are ashamed with either one of those, with this church body, that is, with the people, or with its leadership, can I lovingly say this to you, that if you are ashamed, then you need to go somewhere else where you're not ashamed. You should be willing to outwardly identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong. You need to be willing to outwardly identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong. You should have no problems identifying with that corporate identity called the church, not only on a universal level, but on a local level as well. In all honesty, are you not thankful that he is not ashamed to call you his own? Despite the reputation you give to the watching community at times, God is not ashamed to be identified with you and with me. He doesn't quit on us. Though there are times when the church may not have its most shining moments, God's promise stands true today. I will build my church. I will build my church. My beloved, what is amazing to me is that God would choose me to be a part of his church. As you get ready for the day, on the Lord's day, and you look in the mirror, don't you realize what you're doing? You're getting ready to go where? To meet with the gathered saints? And don't you ask yourself this question, or isn't it come up at some point? When you get past your imperfections of what you're looking at visibly, to be able to say to yourself, how is it that God called me into his own? How is it that he would receive me? And I wouldn't depend on your family name for that. I would depend solely on Christ and Christ alone for that. How is it that God would choose me to be a part of his church? It's an overwhelming thought. I believe the Apostle Paul was marveled at the same thought. Writing again to Timothy, he said to him in 2 Timothy 1:11, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You see, Paul was more astonished that God would use him as a preacher of his message, as an apostle, as a teacher of his grace and truth. He was more astonished that God would use him at all. But with that came a heavy price, and he was most willing to pay that price, even if that price meant death. He tells young Timothy, "I'm not ashamed. My work is not in vain. Christ has not let me down in his service. I can and do trust him to care of me now. And until that day, I am in his presence when he will evaluate my time here on earth." And young Timothy, and all you reading this letter, he will do the same with you. So, my beloved, I invite you to come and identify with the saints at Garden Valley Chapel. Come lovingly under its shepherds and come and enjoy the fellowship among these small but what? Mighty saints who desire the growth of this body for the building up of itself in love to the glory of the Father, to the praise of the Son, with the empowering of his Holy Spirit until the Lord returns. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this time around your word and ask that you would deeply help us, that you would help us to internalize these truths. We can't just assume that even in our own hearing this morning, it is enough for us, but I pray that it would bring about further study and further examination of your word, that there would be due diligence, holy diligence among your people, your saints here gathered this morning to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Cause them to have attitudes of nobility in doing so. Cause them to walk humbly before you and lovingly submit to your will and to your ways as it relates to your church. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.